We're in 1 John tonight, so in 1 John chapter 2, and John is seeking to help these churches understand what true fellowship with believers and with the Father and with the Son, Jesus Christ, understand what that really is. He's, most recently, we have looked at this commandment that he has given to them. A commandment that I believe is really centralized in the commandments of that Jesus said were the greatest commandments. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind. And the second is like unto it. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. And John here making the application that, hey, listen, you as believers, you have Christ living within you, and this commandment ought to be a part of your life. This should characterize who you are. Verse 10 of chapter 2, he says, he that loveth his brother abideth in the light, and there is no occasion of stumbling in him. But he that hateth his brother is in darkness, and walks in darkness, and knows not where he goes, because that darkness hath blinded his eyes. And so you see very closely knit together in his argument is this commandment of loving your brother and loving your neighbor as you love yourself, and even specifically zeroing it in into the context of the church, because here with this mention of the brother is a brother, I believe, in Christ. I mean, we refer to one another as brother, sister, right? We're a family of God, and often we may use that term loosely, but in all reality, that is who we are. We are the family of God. We're a part of the family. We're called sons of God, children of God. God is our Father. These are all terms used for in a family context. Brother, sister. Well, continuing with that vein then of we are the family of God and we have been called to loving our brother, we see in the next passage, next section of verses, Paul naming for us three groups of people that would be a part of the family of God. You're going to see little children, you're going to see fathers, and you're going to see young men. And he goes through and he lists these different members of the family, and he does it twice. There is this series repeats itself. And it repeats itself in a very specific order. He first speaks, or he's writing to little children. And you see that in verse 12. I write unto you, little children, because your sins are forgiven you for his name's sake. And then verse 13, secondly, he writes unto you, fathers, because you have known him that is from the beginning. And thirdly, I write unto you, young men, because you have overcome the wicked one. And then it goes and starts back over again, and he says at the end of verse 13, I write unto you, little children, because you have known the Father. Verse 14, I have written unto you, fathers, because you have known him that is from the beginning. And I have written unto you, young men, because you are strong, and the word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the wicked one. Now, let's just keep in mind something, that John is a human being just like you or I. He grew up in a family. He had brothers. We know that. James was one of them. He had a mother, and most assuredly he had a father. He was a son of Zebedee. And so he was part of a family. He knew what that meant. In these contexts of a first century family, very likely probably would have meant more people in the home. Multi-generations would have been there. Much different than our modern family, where we typically will just have one family unit. But in their day, they would have had multiple generations in a larger home, most likely. And so these varying terms would have been very familiar to John and to the churches to whom he was writing there in Asia. Would there have been little children running around the house? Sure. Would there have been fathers? Sure. Patriarchs of the home, the family, those that had gone on before, the wise sages, the young men, Very likely these would be those that had the vigor and had the strength to do the labors and to do the work that a household would entail. Now, I don't believe that he is necessarily speaking literally here in this context, other than giving us this picture of the family of God. Because he's talking about fellowship, he's talking to the brethren, and he's drawing that out for us and showing us the importance that love should hold in the family of God. So he's here with these varying terms, I believe he is using them to highlight the varying members of the family of God. In other words, little children could be those that are young in the faith. They would be immature. They would not have the years of experience that would aid them in helping make right decisions all the time and be able to lead groups spiritually. No, they would be young in the faith. Fathers. Well, these would have been the elders in the group. These would have been men that had been believers for a longer set of time. Very likely they might have been the first generation Christian. Maybe when Paul had come through and planted these churches in Asia, these might have been the men who were saved under Paul's ministry. And now John is carrying on that, encouraging them to remember what they had been taught. They had been around and they had heard these teachings of the apostles. And most likely could have read some of the Gospels, which would have been in circulation at this time. Whether any of them would have directly been in contact with Jesus is unlikely, but I suppose it is possible. But these men would be the spiritual leaders, the spiritual fathers. And then you have the young men. These would be more mature than the little children, but they would not be as experienced and have the wisdom of the fathers. But these young men would have the energy that the fathers would lack. They would have the enthusiasm and the strength, the vigor to carry out the ministry. You probably would see a lot of this in a ministry such as the deacon, where a deacon is serving and meeting the needs of people. It takes energy to do that and vigor. So with those things in mind, let's just take a look at this list that he has in here. Again, there's two lists here, series of three and three. Each of these statements here begin with "I write." This is just very clearly John writing here to them. He's penning a letter, and he is now explaining to them, you could say, why he is writing, for what purpose he is writing, or the intent behind his writing. So we are in chapter 2, verse 12, and we begin by saying, "I write unto you, little children, because your sins have been forgiven you for his name's sake." Whose name's sake? Name of Christ. It takes a little while to follow back those pronouns, but it brings us back to chapter 2 and verse 1, where we read again, "My little children, these things write I unto you, that you sin not. And if any man sin, you have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous." Now, isn't this beautiful that his statement here to the little children, most likely to those that are young in the faith, is saying, listen, your sins are forgiven too. No matter how young you are in the faith, your sins are forgiven in Christ for his name's sake. Now, this would have been important as they would need that instruction and need to have that assurance as they are learning and they are growing and they're sinning. Because they are new to the faith and God is just still changing their lives, growing them. But to know that there is forgiveness found in Jesus Christ, the righteous. The second you see there is, I write unto you, fathers, because you have known, and that's an experiential knowledge, that's an intimate knowledge, you have known Him that is from the beginning. It is interesting the order here, isn't it? If we were to typically order this ourselves, we would do what? Little children, young men, fathers, right? We that's the way we think. Or we would do it the other way, fathers, young men, little children. But John here is very purposeful in his listing, where the fathers are here dividing these younger age groups, little children, fathers, and then young men. I read one commentator that suggested that why this order is because he is confronting those in the church that have this heart of, I am a father in the midst of this church. I know more than these others. And in fact, we're going to get to the next part of this chapter where there are false teachers and false doctrines being taught in this fellowship. And some of these fathers, quote unquote, could be proclaiming these things. And this commentator was suggesting that this listing is purposeful to show that the fathers aren't all that more important than these other people in the family of God. The little children, your sins are forgiven. Fathers, you have known Him from the beginning. Who is that that they have known? Well, I believe it is Jesus Christ. The first three verses of this epistle seem to point to that. That which was from the beginning, which we've heard, which we've seen with our eyes, which we've looked upon, our hands have handled, of the word of life. For the life was manifest, we've seen it and bear witness and show unto you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested unto us. That which we have seen and heard, declare we unto you, that you also may have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And a big thrust here in the doctrine and the teaching of 1 John is the doctrine that Jesus Christ is God. I mean, these people, these false teachers would have been embracing, surely the Father was God, but Jesus Christ is a lesser deity. And that would have been some of the false teaching that would have was pervading the church. And John is confronting that. So you fathers, you mature in the faith, you elders of the church, you have known Him from the beginning. And these verbs here speak of an action that is viewed as having already been completed in the past, once and for all, not needing to be repeated. And so these fathers have known Him. That is the present state of their relationship with Him. They've known Him intimately. Thirdly, there, middle of verse 13, I write unto you, young men, because you have overcome the wicked one. Now, it's interesting here. Young men is associated with conquering and victory. Makes sense, doesn't it? These young men would have been on the front lines. Proverbially, if you're thinking of the church and the battle against the world and ministry. And John here is helping them understand, reassuring them of the truths of their faith and of their walk. Listen, young men, you've overcome the wicked one. That's already been done. It's been completed. You have overcome the wicked one. In Christ, we've won the victory. This idea of overcoming is a really interesting subject. The book of Revelation, which was also written by John, mentions that often, especially in the beginning part of that book. But that idea of overcoming has within its root victory, conqueror, conquering. We're going to see that come up in chapter 4 and chapter 5 again. And so we'll probably refer back to this point. But this idea of overcoming is an important truth. Listen, young men, you have gained victory over the evil one. And then the list starts over again where he says, I write unto you, little children, because you have known the Father. Now, wait a minute. Let's just step back a little bit and say, he's already told the fathers, you have known him that was from the beginning. And now he's telling these little children, those that are not mature in their faith, or maybe they're young in their faith, you have known the Father. You know him intimately. You know him well. You get the picture here. There's not anybody any more important here. There might be varying degrees of understanding and maturity, but there is not a measuring of importance. They're all an equal part of the body of Christ and of the family of God here. I mean, John here is setting us straight in regards to how we are to be dealing with the brotherhood, to be in right fellowship both with God and with one another. Verse 14, he says, I have written unto you, fathers, because you have known him that is from the beginning. That is very clearly just a repeat of what he had said before. The only possible difference that I could find as to why this is repeated is that the verb I have written is a aorist or a past tense, a completed sense. Very possibly something that maybe John had already written to them before on this matter. And then there at the end of verse 14, I have written unto you, young men, because you are strong, present tense, you are strong, and the word of God abides, present tense, in you, and you have overcome the wicked one. I think this is so encouraging for us as we seek to minister. Because as we minister for God, these are reassuring promises. These are helping us to be confident in our serving and loving one another. For the Apostle John to write and to tell these young men, listen, you're strong. You are strong. What does that do? What does that convey? This aged apostle, nearing the end of his life, who walked with Jesus, and is now seeking to help this church along, and he is addressing a specific group of people here, those that have energy and vigor and life, and says, you are strong, young ones. I practice this with my children, especially with my boys. We'll come up to a project or something that needs to be done, and it seems like it can't be done. It's too heavy, or it's too big. And I begin to speak to my boys a little bit differently. Because I want to call out within my young men strength. I want to call out within them this ability to overcome an obstacle. Because as their father, I know they can. So I use terms like, you guys are the Diesel brothers. And I tell them, listen, be strong. Be strong. You can do this. Push through. Don't I? Yeah, I do. Now, am I mean? Do I put them in dangerous situations? Not normally. But you know what? I'm calling out within them something I know is there. And they need that to be called out and brought out. And they need to see it, experience it, so that they will be strong. Because God has made them that way. Young men, you are strong. As you minister, church, don't get caught up in this phraseology, young men. Okay, women, you might just shut off and say, okay, that's not me. You know, older men, you might shut off and say, that's not me. I believe this is those that are serving and ministering. Listen, you are strong. You are strong. But it's not all he says. He says, you are strong. But what else? He says, the word of God abides in you. So what John is doing here is he's calling out the strength that is in them, but very quickly he is confronting this idea that says, oh, I'm strong, and he is saying, no, it's not about you, it's about the Word of God that's in you. That I need that. Because I got to tell you something, for me, as I call out strength, for us to say, you know, you are strong, very easily within us rises this mentality of, I believe that I am strong. Now, should we be confident in our serving for the Lord? Absolutely. But we should not be confident in ourselves. We are to be confident in God. Where do we find that confidence? We find that confidence in the Word of God, that what is abiding in us, abiding in you. Now notice here, he is saying, I'm writing to you young men, and this is true of them. The Word of God is presently, right now, abiding in you. This is characterizing you. You've got what it takes. You are strong, you have the Word of God, and you have overcome the wicked one. And that's that perfect tense which speaks of an action. It's already been completed in the past. Once for all, never needing to be repeated. That's done. You are victorious in Christ. I mean, if that was not true, then chapter 2, verses 1 and 2 would not have any validity for us. We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Does that speak victory? Absolutely. It speaks of victory. Well, this is almost like this pep talk, because he's coming to a very clear command, a very direct address to them all, to us all. What is that command? What is that imperative? Verse 15, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. Now we step back and we say, okay, he gives us this command. He says, love not the world. How does that fit? If he has already been talking about how we are to be loving God, and God's love is perfected in us, we are to be loving our brothers, and he that saith he loveth his brother but does not is in darkness. And then he gives these instructions to the varying people in the family of God. He's telling them what is true about them. He's writing to them, reminding them of who they are. They've been forgiven. You've known Christ. You've gained victory over the wicked one. You've known the Father. You're strong. The Word of God abides in you. Why go here now? Love not the world. Well, I believe at least this is true, is that the love of the world is one area that confronts us all, no matter if you are a little child, if you are a young man, if you are a father, the love of the world is true. It is there all around us. It is the environment in which we all exist. It is the environment in which this church survives. It is the environment in which these churches were in. This love of the world is not confined to a certain time, age, culture, society. It crosses borders. It covers the entire earth. The love of the world. This is a description of one of the ultimate tools of the enemy, the wicked one. And so as we approach this, the pep talk that we just went over, it rings so true and carries out such great encouragement for the people of God. But John has to confront this. Because loving the world and the things that are in the world is one of the major culprits to tearing down the church, to disrupting true fellowship among the brothers and with the Father and with the Son, Jesus Christ. How can we say that? Well, look at these descriptions. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Notice how these two things stand against one another. Loving the world and love of the Father, they cannot coexist. They do not go together. Verse 16, for all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. Again, he is calling out, it's not of the Father, but it's of the world. The distinction is clear. You need to be people of the Father. Why? Hey, you've known the Father. He just told them that. You have known him. So you understand these distinctions in the line. Verse 17, the world passes away, and the lusts thereof. But he that does the will of God abides forever. So listen, you want to invest your life into something that lasts. Then invest your life in doing the will of God. Because the will of God abides forever. It's an abiding, enduring, wonderful thing. Love the world. What's it say? The world is passing away. And its lusts. It's going away. It's falling away. Ultimately, in eternity, it will be no more. But the world draws people away. Because that is its very core, at its very core, its very nature. As I was thinking about this, the world, what is John's understanding of the world? And I jotted these things down as I went through this epistle. Listen to some of the things that would describe or be associated with the world, John's understanding. We know that Christ is the propitiation for the world. So in other words, Christ died for the sins, to pay the sins of the world. We know that the world stands in contrast to the Father in verse 15 of this chapter 2. In verse 16, we know that the world is controlled or characterized by three things: the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. I think that's John's description here in this context to help the reader, to help the little children, the young men, the fathers, those that are in the family of God and the church to understand what he's talking about. I've heard many different descriptions of these three things: the lust of the flesh, that is, those desires rooted in the satisfying of the flesh. The flesh has a craving and a desire, longs to be satisfied, and it's this picture of the flesh reaching out for something to satisfy itself. That's the flesh. And we all have that. We all have the fleshly desires. The lust of the eyes is that those desires that are rooted in that which is seen. And the eyes are very closely associated with the mind. And so we get this picture and the idea of what we see, we long for, we crave, we covet in our minds. The pride of life is the exaltation of self, where in one's heart they begin to believe they are someone they are not. And so they present themselves as that person seeking gain back upon themselves. As we go through that, perhaps in our hearts and our minds, we are reminded of different ways that the world confronts us in our lives today. Do you know the warnings that the Spirit of God gives to each and every one of us when the world is seeking to draw us away? Do you know and understand when your flesh is being awakened? When your eyes are being drawn to things not of God? When you see something, you know you are not to have or to behold. Are you recognizing the warning signs? Are you experiencing the conviction and heeding the Spirit's call? Do you recognize when self begins to exalt itself, to rear its ugly head in your life, to begin to put Josh Federhoff out there in front as somebody who's special, somebody who needs to be exalted or affirmed? You could put your name there. Listen, we have to be people that are sharp and understand that the Spirit of God warns us of these things. You see, in Galatians chapter 5, which is I think one of the greatest tools that the Word of God gives us for this battle that is existing in our lives. Because it tells us that there is a battle that is existing. And the battle is either walking in the Spirit or following after the flesh. And you see that there. And for the Christian, option number one, whenever we have a decision to make, we come to those crossroads where, you know what, we're confronted with something we are not to be beholding. We have a decision to make. Am I going to heed the conviction of the Spirit of God and walk in the Spirit? That's option number one for the Christian, because we've got the Spirit of God. And in this, with the Spirit, we have the opportunity to walk in victory. But if we don't choose that, the automatic default, and the default is for all mankind, is to walk in the flesh. I trust you pay attention to that. You know, as I've grown in my faith, I didn't always realize that. But I thank God in the last couple of years, He has awakened me to understand and to be aware of how this world and the devil works and seeks to draw my attention away from God. Think about it sometime. Do a little self-study And think about, well, what is it that gets me going down these roads of the flesh and of the eyes and the pride of life? Pay attention to those warning signs, the flags that are going up, because that's the Spirit of God saying, hey, wake up, listen. This is not of you. This is of the world. This is not of God. This is of the world. The world here is passing away. We see in verse 17. The world did not know the Father nor His children. In chapter 3, verse 1. Chapter 3, verse 13. The world hates believers. In chapter 4, we see a whole discussion on how the world is a realm of influence. Chapter 4, verse 4, we see it's the realm of the devil. In chapter 5, verses 4 and 5, we see that the world is a power that is overcome by faith. In verse 19 of chapter 5, we see that the world lieth in wickedness. And that's just from John's epistle here. And things that we can understand about the world. It's a system. It is a system in which we live. An intricate system whereby the devil seeks to influence us. Now, God does bear some influence in this world, absolutely. And ultimately, a lot of it is through us as believers. But really, this world's system, you see, Satan is called the god of this world. So, love not the world, Christian. Why? Because if any man loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Don't go down that road. The world's passing away, and its lust thereof, but he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. And I trust that that is true of you and me tonight. That we're people that are doing the will of God. How do we know what the will of God is? It's the Word of God. What's abiding in these young men? The Word of God. How are they overcomers? Through Jesus Christ. How are they able to be strong? Through the Word of God. That's going to keep us humble because it's not about us. We got to keep running to the Word. Right? Keep running to the Word. Understand your sins have been forgiven. Rejoice over that. You've known Christ, and I trust if you're a Christian here tonight, you know Him, and you know Him well, and you know Him intimately. You're overcomers. You've gained victory through Christ. That has been won for you at the cross and through the resurrection. You are strong in Christ. You have the Word of God abiding in you. Isn't that wonderful? It's abiding in us. And so, allow the love of the Father to be what rules your life. Jesus said, the greatest commandment is this, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind. You know what? We need to heed that. We need to apply that. We need to understand how that works in the context of the church and in the fellowship of the brothers and sisters. Jesus, we thank you for this privilege of studying the Word of God. We thank you for the life that it breathes into our souls and into our lives. So as we go forth from this place and from this gathering, we go away encouraged. We go away empowered and built up and edified for the week ahead. God, you are working. Help us to be aware of that. And God, give us a willingness to please you in whatever ways you deem necessary to use us. In Jesus' name, amen.